Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The passage that Phoebe just read, we read together, speaks about desiring and craving pure spiritual milk. And we pray that you would feed us and nourish us richly today as we spend these next few minutes meditating on your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Does being a Christian make a difference in your life? That question's kind of phrased, assuming you are a Christian. You may be here and you're not a Christian, but you still may have an opinion on the fact about whether being a Christian would make a difference in someone's life. Does being a Christian make a difference to someone's life? And if so, what difference? I wonder if you think about what difference does it make if you're a Christian, what difference does it make to you being a Christian? Maybe it makes you busy. Is that the difference being a Christian makes in your life? It makes you busy. There's lots of things going on and lots of activities, and well, that's the most noticeable difference it makes for you. It'd be good to keep discussing the merits of that or the disadvantages. Is there any more profound difference, though, than perhaps making you busy? When I first came to NCS back in 2007, a guy called Mick Tong was the student president then. He's now working as a doctor in Darwin. After he finished his degree and further training, he moved to Darwin to work there in Indigenous health. And Mick Tong, I remember he used to tell a story about when he first joined uni. And when he first joined uni, he went along to the expo, and there were lots of clubs and societies. I think this was actually Sydney Uni, his first degree. But anyway, lots of clubs and societies, and he looked around, and he joined all sorts of things. And there was one, the Yum Cha Club. And you know, went along to the store. What do you do? Well, we eat yum cha. It's pretty self-explanatory. You sign up for $5 and then we'll eat lots of yum cha. He thought, great, I like yum cha. So he gave them his $5, joined the yum cha club, and that was the last he heard from them. Beyond losing his $5, it made absolutely no difference in his life. It did nothing. Well, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not like that. Well, for starters, becoming a Christian's free. Being a Christian, NCS is a club, I guess, but being a Christian isn't a club. There's no membership fee. As God says in Isaiah 52, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, "You were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without silver." Not with money. You don't become a Christian through the payment of money. But beyond that, thanks, Keisha, beyond that, I want you to see today that it can and must make a difference, a profound and wonderful difference. The passage before us today, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, starts with the word therefore. You see that at the start of verse 13? Therefore. That's a conjunction that makes a logical connection between what precedes and what follows. What precedes gives the reason for what follows, and what follows is the natural consequence or implication of what precedes. Verses 1 to 12, therefore, verse 13 onwards. Well, we looked at verses 1 to 12 last week, and we saw that Peter starts his letter by saying two things to help orient believers in this world. In verses 1 to 2, he spoke about our identity, who we are, chosen temporary residents. That is, strangers in the world, but belonging by God, to God, and chosen by Him. And chosen by God, belonging to Him. And so there's that tension. And so in verse 3, we saw the second thing, that we've been given new birth. God has, in His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We live as strangers in this world, the people of God who live with hope, a hope that's founded, based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today Peter starts to unpack what that means for our lives. And we see some of the same themes coming up. So verse 13, you'll notice there in the middle of that verse, the word hope. And if you look down at verse 22, it speaks of, verse 23, that you have been born again. So those two key ideas, new birth into a living hope that we saw from 1 verse 3, they come up again here. Peter's not talking about entirely different things here. But there still is a change. Because in verses 1 to 12, there's not a single instruction. There's not a single command. There's not a single exhortation. Peter is simply describing what is. Grammatically, you'd say there are no imperatives. No imperatives. Now, an imperative is, here's a little grammar lesson for you. Imperative is the verb form that's used to express a command, an instruction, or a request. Sit down. Come here. Stop. They're all imperatives. And from 1 verse 13 on, Peter's letter is full of imperatives. Just keep on going. Yeah, stay on that slide for a bit, Peter. Back up. Yeah, so cool. From this verse on, the letter's full of imperatives. Full of instructions, full of the implications of our identity and our new birth. But the therefore, it's crucial. The therefore of verse 13 is crucial. One commentator, Clowney, says, the imperatives of Christian living always begin therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. See, that word therefore tells us that just as there is no transformation of life without new birth, so there's no new birth which does not and ought not produce transformation of life. It must make a difference. And it's a transformation which God calls us actively to pursue, to give ourselves to live out as we hear and obey his word. Now, the passage before us today, chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, it's very dense. It's jam-packed full of profound ideas. Now, there are complex sentences. There are big themes. Speaking about verses 17 to 21 alone, one other commentator says verses 17 to 21 contain virtually the whole of what Peter has to say. And as if that's not enough, he says, and indeed virtually the whole of the import of the Christian faith in those five verses. So we're in some deep water here. There's a lot of stuff going on here. And so we don't lose the wood for the trees, I want to start with the big picture and help you identify the structure of this passage. How's it structured? And to do that, there's two things I want us to observe. First, there are five verbs in the imperative mood. Five verbs in the imperative. I just told you what an imperative was. Well, there are five of them. In English, it looks like there are more, but in Greek, there are five. They're the main commands in this section. Grammatically and logically, everything else hangs off them and is related to them. Five verbs. Now, you can underline them in your Bible if you like, if you don't mind marking your Bibles, or people don't have Bibles now, you can highlight them if your app lets you highlight them. Here they are. 1 verse 13, set your hope. 1 verse 15, be holy. I've underlined the bit that actually is a verb in Greek, but sometimes I've included a slightly bigger phrase so you get the sense of it. 1 verse 13, set your hope. 1 verse 15, be holy. 1 verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. 1 verse 22, love one another. 2 verse 2, desire pure spiritual milk. There they are. They're the five key verbs in this section. The second thing I want you to observe is that woven throughout it is the language of family. Our new birth brings us into a new family, the family of God. And this passage is interspersed with imagery taken from the realm of the family. And you might like to circle these words in your Bible. Here they are. Here are some of them. 1 verse 14, obedient children. 1 verse 17, father. 1 verse 22, brothers. 2 verse 2, newborn infants. In fact, now that I put them on the screen like that, you'll see that they kind of line up. That each of these key verbs, key commands, key imperatives, is linked somehow with some language of them, except the first one in verse 1, verse 13. We see so this gives us the structure of this section. This is what I'm going to use to structure this talk. It's the structure under outlines. I've grouped two of them together, so just the next slide, next picture. I think they're those two, the be holy and conduct yourselves in fear. I think we'll talk about a similar concept in these two sections, obedient children and father, same relationship being described. So I've grouped them together. So there you've got the 4 points on your outline, if you're following along. That's where we're going. We're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, from 1 verse 13, a disciplined hope. A disciplined hope. Let's read it together. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Which verse was this?
1 verse 13. I'm reading from Coleman Christian Standard Bible. As I said, the central verb there is set your hope. That's the central command. Now, hope. Let's think about the word hope. We started to talk about it last week. We're seeing it again popping up today. The way we use the word hope in the English language is quite different from the way the word hope is used in the New Testament. When I use the word hope in English in conversation, it's usually expressing some unfounded wish for something good. Now, it's a desire for something good, but I don't actually have any real basis for expecting it. I might say, I hope you are well. But I actually have no idea whether or not that's the case. It's kind of just a pleasantry, isn't it? I hope you're well. It'd be nice if you are, but I don't know. I hope it doesn't rain together. Right, sorry, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But the atmospheric conditions are uncertain. I don't know whether it's going to rain or not. But in the New Testament, it's not like that. New Testament, hope is a confident expectation for the future based on what has already happened in the past. At least that's what the Christian hope is. A confident expectation for the future based on what has already happened in the past. In this case, as we saw in verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Australians hope whenever something good is imagined but uncertain. Christians hope where something good has been promised and guaranteed by God. But what is it for which we hope? What is it for which we hope? Well, verse 13 says it is the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is talking about when Jesus Christ returns. He died, he rose again, he's ascended to heaven, and he will come back. When he returns, he'll be revealed. Every eye will see him in his glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, Peter says, there will be grace which will be brought to you believers, to you Christians. Grace to be brought to you. Now, wait a second. Haven't Christians already been given God's grace? Indeed, we have. God's grace, his kindness, has been shown to us in many different ways. Just to use the language Peter uses at the start of his letter, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We've been set apart by his Spirit. We've been sprinkled with Jesus' blood, and so on. But, Peter says, there is even more grace that will be given you when Jesus Christ returns. It is, mind you, grace that is just as the present blessings we enjoy are not deserved, but are the gift of God, they're his grace. So there is grace, undeserved kindness of God, that will be given us when Christ returns. But it is, as John Piper calls it, future grace. Future grace. I don't know if this ever happened for you when you were growing up. I imagine for some of you, if you grew up with your parents at home, I remember occasionally when one of my parents would go overseas on a trip, maybe a work trip or something like that. And inevitably, when they came back, they would bring some gifts that they'd bought overseas for us. They've gone away, they come back, and came back with gifts. Well, so it is with Christ. There is grace to be brought to us when he returns. And the best gift, of course, of all, when the parent returned home, is their physical presence with you again. They've been away, but now they're with you. There is grace to be brought to us when Christ returns. And verse 13 says that we are to set our hope completely on this grace. This is what we wait for. This is what we anticipate. This is what we're looking for and longing for as we journey through life. Not, mind you, this is maybe a conversation another time, it's less here what happens when we die, but what happens when Christ returns. That's the ultimate Christian. Now, to hope in this way requires discipline. That's why I've called it in your outlines a disciplined hope. Notice what else Peter says about it. He says, with your minds ready for action, be serious. And being serious, set your hope. Let's consider each of those. With your minds ready for action. That's literally, and some Bibles will have a footnote that sort of gives a literal translation. It's literally with the loins of your mind girded. It's sort of mixing his metaphors here a bit, but the loins of your mind girded. In the ancient world, men would wear robes down to their feet, and to gird your loins meant you'd gather up your robe and tuck it into your belt so that your legs were then freed up so that you could move with haste. You could run, or, you know, you're ready to go. A modern-day equivalent might be rolling up your sleeves. Now, that's the kind of metaphor being used here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, God instructs Israel, they're in Egypt, it's the time of the Passover, and he instructs them to eat the Passover with their loins girded because they're about to leave Egypt. Be ready to go. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about servants who are ready for their master's return from a wedding banquet, and they're to be ready with their loins girded. Their master's gone away, he's coming back, be ready, prepared for action. And what Peter says here, particularly, needs to be ready, is our minds. It's our minds that need to be ready. Now, minds that are ready for action are, as Peter says, minds that are serious. Some other translations will put that as sober or self-controlled. Sober-minded, self-controlled. See, we'll only hope completely for the grace to be brought to us when Christ returns. We'll only hope for that completely if we're not seduced by other hopes, by lesser hopes, by other things that glitter in this world. That's why I've said you need to have a disciplined hope. We need an inner mental discipline so that we continue to look for and hope for Christ's return. That's ultimately what we're waiting for. That's what we're living for and longing for. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, something similar. He says, talking about athletes getting ready to compete in the games, athletic contests, he says, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we, a crown that will never fade away. Self-control in everything because we're waiting for a crown that will never fade away. We need a disciplined hope. Now, everything else Peter has to say in this section, this passage, flows out of verse 13. That's why I've spent so much time looking at it, because it's kind of the basis for everything that follows. If we have this disciplined hope, if we're looking for Christ's return, for his revelation and the grace to be given us, then if we have this disciplined hope, what does that look like in practice? Well, three things, we will be obedient children, we'll be devoted brothers, and we'll be well-fed infants. Obedient children, devoted brothers, and well-fed infants. Let's look at each of those. First, as obedient children, resemble your Holy Father. As obedient children, resemble your Holy Father. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. In verses 14 to 16, Peter gives us two possible patterns or norms for our lives. First, there are the desires of your former ignorance. And secondly, the character, the holy character of the one who called you. They're the two alternatives. When you become a Christian, you bring with you all sorts of desires. Desires, Peter says, that belonged to your former ignorance. In fact, even if you've been a Christian your whole life, these are the desires that you inherited from Adam and Eve, from fallen humanity. These are the desires that pervade our world. These are desires that infiltrate our minds as we soak up the society around us. Unwholesome desires, twisted desires, they're desires of ignorance. They're illusory desires. Desires that don't accord with reality. The person who's addicted to some powerful narcotic, let's say to heroin, the person addicted to heroin craves something that plunges them into unreality and that ultimately destroys them. But all sinful desires are like that. All sinful desires are like that. Consider pornography. Which is just, it's a plague in our society. Pornography distorts your perception of women and of sexuality. It's not real. It's a distortion, but it traps you in these twisted, evil desires. Consider selfish ambition. Let's say, coming here to university, this is your ambition. Is it your ambition to get the university medal? Is that your goal? To get the highest marks in your class so that you, of everyone in your class, will have the university medal? Well, that's not a good desire. I mean, someone's got to get the university medal. If you get it, congratulations. If God's given you that gift, well, those gifts, well done. But if that's your goal, if that's your ambition, you've turned a gift, that is the opportunity to learn, the opportunity to study, the opportunity to acquire knowledge and skills that you can use for the service of humanity, you've turned that gift into something else, a contest, the pursuit of personal glory. No longer is it about fruitful learning, but now it's about proving yourself better than everyone else. Wouldn't it be a much more noble ambition that everyone learns and everyone excels? Or let's say your ambition is the desire to please people. That's your driving desire. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with people being pleased with us. We want our relationships to be good and harmonious. We want to get on well and so on. But the problem, if this is your driving desire, the problem is that, well, the people you're trying to please, their desires are distorted too. So in order to please them, you need to make yourself a servant of their distorted desires. No longer serving them for their actual good, but just for their perceived good. But when you become a Christian, such desires don't simply disappear. They linger on. And Peter actually says in chapter 2, verse 11, you can look there at the little phrase, he says of these desires, they war against you. They wage war against your soul. So we must resist them. We must recognize they're there, but as he says in 1 verse 14, not be conformed to them. Acknowledge them, but refuse to let them control us and rule us. God gives us a different pattern that is to shape our lives, that is his holy character, the holy character of God. Be holy because I am holy. Now, if I say the word holy, what is it that comes to mind? I mean, what do you think holy people are like? What are holy people like? Do you think of a couple of slides, thanks, Keisha. Do you think of this? Is this what comes to mind? You know, someone dressed in saffron robes, withdrawn from the world, living off crusts of bread. Is that your idea of holiness? Or perhaps you think of this. Someone garbed in ecclesiastical wear and inhabiting a cavernous cathedral, veiled in incense, muttering barely audible prayers. Is that what you think of when you think of the word holy? Well, let me suggest that neither of those images has anything to do with holiness. Not with true holiness, not with real holiness, biblical holiness. See, God's holiness is his difference. It's that he's distinct from the world, and in particular, he's not like it, and in particular, it's his purity and his moral perfection. His purity and his moral perfection. And notice what Peter says here. He says, as obedient children, verse 15, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct. In every aspect of our everyday lives. In all your conduct. Holiness isn't the domain of a few holy people, some higher class of religion. It's not about religious duties and external trappings. It's about how we live. This sweeping, all-embracing holiness in all our conduct. Goodness, uprightness, purity. That's what God's like. And we've been born of God. We're children of the Father. And we know him. And we're to be like him. And verses 17 to 20 go on to give us some further reasons for this. I'm just going to briefly pick up on two further reasons why we are to pursue holiness. First of those additional reasons is we're to be holy in all our conduct because our loving Father is also our righteous judge. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. Verse 17, you address as Father, you call on God as Father. My house at the moment, my home, is punctuated with the calls of my daughter Hannah, Daddy, Daddy. If she's dropped a toy down the side of her bed, Daddy, Daddy. She wants me to retrieve it. If she wants help putting some clothes on a doll, Daddy, Daddy. If she's just spotted the moon and wants to point it out to me, Daddy, Daddy. She can call me Daddy, and when she does, I come and I answer and I help her. Friends, we can call on God as Father. What an unbelievable privilege. Yet in our enjoyment of this privilege, let's not be presumptuous. Our Father, Peter says, is the one who judges impartially based on each one's work. He is our Father and he is also our judge. It's not easy for parents to judge their children impartially. It's very tempting to show favoritism, but God is a righteous judge. Our lives are lived under his scrutiny. He even searches our hearts, and we will all face his judgment seat. So remember who he is and live your life in reverent fear. Pursue holiness because anything less is a mad and foolish presumption. Second additional reason, friends, we're to be holy in all our conduct because of the infinite worth of our redemption. Because of the infinite worth of our redemption. Verse 18, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without defect or blemish, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you, who through him are believers in God. There's a couple of things emphasized about our redemption here. There's the preciousness. You see that the preciousness of our Redeemer. In the ancient world, if you were a slave, you could be redeemed from slavery through the payment of money, silver or gold. That was the price of your redemption. And you pay the price, you'd be freed from slavery, and you'd enter an entirely new way of life as a freed man. Well, our redemption is accomplished at a much higher cost. Not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the one chosen before the foundation of the world. The blood of God's Son. There is nothing more valuable. And notice the achievement of Christ's death. We've been redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from the fathers. Redeemed from that, from the old. Brought into the new, a new way of life as God's children. A new identity and so a new way of life. That's the whole purpose and effect of Christ's death. Saved from the old, brought into the new. And so, friends, we've got a choice, haven't we? They're the desires of your former ignorance, the empty way of life inherited from the fathers, that is the empty way of life we pick up from our society and our culture and all around us. There's that. Or there's the holiness of the Father. The holiness of God. Christ died to redeem you from the former, to bring you into the latter. And if you despise God's holiness and delight instead in wicked desires, you're just making a mockery of Christ's death, of the precious blood of Christ, of God's eternal plan. Consider how much your redemption matters to God. Consider the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. Consider the preciousness of his Son. Friends, those desires of your former life, I know they haunt you still. But you must resist them. We must resist them. Let us live as God's redeemed people, as his obedient children, after the pattern of our Holy Father. The second thing a disciplined hope will look like in practice is, send obedient children. The second thing, as devoted brothers, earnestly love one another. As devoted brothers, earnestly love one another. Verse 22, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, those born again are born into a family, a new family, the family of God. And so in God's family, we not only have a new father, but we also have new brothers and sisters, our fellow believers. And verse 22 speaks of obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth, as we've obeyed the truth. Got to head off. No, thanks, Nathan. See you, brother. Obedience to the truth, that is, we've obeyed the truth by believing the gospel, by trusting in the message about Jesus. And Peter says in verse 22, by obeying the truth, by believing the gospel, you've purified yourself. You've purified yourself, that is, you've set yourselves apart, you've sanctified yourself, you've consecrated yourself. It's a similar idea to 1 verse 2, where we've been set apart by the Spirit. There in chapter 1 verse 2, where set apart for obedience and the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, that is set apart for a new covenant in Jesus' blood. That's what we saw last week. But look what we're set apart for here. Look what we're purified for here. Having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers. Do you see that word for? That's expressing purpose. The purpose of our salvation. We are saved for sincere love of the brothers. What an extraordinary thought. But that's why God has redeemed us. We've been saved in order that we might sincerely love one another. He's saved us in order to bring us into this community of love. That's the purpose. That's the goal. Of course, love's a very debased word in our society today, but we're talking about the love of God here. Not the kind of cheap ways our society throws around that word. The love that God himself embodies. See, the solo Christian just doesn't make sense. The Christian who goes it alone and says, I don't need church. The solo Christian's forgotten why they've been saved. What God has saved them for? For love of the brothers. To be part of this community. Now, one intriguing puzzle of these verses is, I think, the connection, the link, logical connection, that is, between verse 22 and verses 23 to 25. See, we've been, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. Now, what's the connection here? How do verses 23 to 25 give one of the reasons why we are to love one another? What's the connection? He says, since you've been born again. Now, in 24 and 25, Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, and I don't have time to explore all the resonances between that chapter and this one, but again, in Isaiah 40, the context is one of redemption. God's talking about the promised redemption for his people, and the word of the Lord that is mentioned there in verse 25, the word of the Lord, which endures forever in Isaiah, is the word of the gospel. It's the proclamation of good news, of comfort for God's people, of forgiveness, of the coming of God. That's the word of the Lord. It's an eternal word. It endures forever. Mortal life quickly withers, and all the glory of mortal life, all man's pursuits and endeavors and boasts, they fade and fall like a flower. But God's word endures forever. This enduring word that brings eternal life. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. But friends, what's the connection with love? Well, I think it's something like this. Here's how one commentator puts it. It says, love one another since you have been reborn with an eternal nature. And love is the essence of that nature. You have been reborn with an eternal nature, and love is the essence of that nature. So it's the nature of God. God is love. The God who is Trinity, the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is love, and it's his family that we've been brought into by our new birth. We are children of the Father. We're set apart by the Spirit. We're redeemed by the Son, and we participate in God's nature. We share his character, and that means love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So let me encourage you, whatever opportunities you have where you are meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, or where you have opportunity to express love for those even you haven't met, this is what we're for. Love one another. We've got the NCS small groups, our engaged groups, starting up this week. I encourage you to join one, because that'll be one of those opportunities where you're meeting with a smaller bunch of believers and you can work out how you can love one another over the course of this semester. We don't know what challenges lie ahead for each of us this semester, the things we'll struggle with, the suffering that may come. We will need one another. We'll need those opportunities to express love for each other. Or if you're not part of one of the engaged groups, perhaps you're part of a Bible study group with church, or perhaps you live with Christian housemates, remember, God has put you there that you might love them. That's the goal of your salvation. It's one of the things I love about being part of NCS. There are so many ways I've enjoyed the love of my brothers and sisters as I've been part of NCS over the last 10 years. There are some amongst us who are great listeners. They'll ask you, how are you? And then they listen because they really want to know. There are some who write beautiful words of encouragement on cards. There are some who make meals and give gifts. There are some who thoughtfully serve, some who excel at expressing appreciation for others, some who can offer a well-intentioned rebuke. I remember last year after, remember that big storm last year, and I think a couple of days of uni were cancelled because of the storm, and there were trees down everywhere. And we had a tree down over our driveway. We couldn't get our car out because there was a tree down over our driveway. Well, no sooner had the storm abated than the NCSES came around. The NCSES, equipped with chainsaws to chop up the trees and get them off our driveway so we could get out. I mean, this is just one of those practical ways that I've experienced the love of other believers here as part of this group. As devoted brothers, love one another. And this idea of love flows into the next verse, 2 verse 1, where Paul says, as a community of love, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. See, all of those things are destructive of community, aren't they? Malice. Do you bear ill will toward anyone here? Well, you need to get rid of that malice. You need to deal with it. Take it to God. Confess it. Ask for his help. Deceit, hypocrisy. Do you pretend to be something you're not? How can we have a community of love if each of us is pretending? We can't love one another if we're pretending to be something other than we are. We need to know each other. Envy. Well, envy will destroy community because it'll, instead of appreciating the gifts of others and so benefiting from the gifts that God has given them so that they can love you, you envy those gifts. And they're actually doing you harm rather than good. Slander. Do we speak about others in an unloving way behind their backs? These things destroy community. They're the opposite of love. And where to get rid of them. And in this community of love, this holy family, we need proper nourishment. So the final point, as newborn infants, crave pure spiritual milk. Verse 2, like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you've tasted that the Lord is good. We're to give ourselves the pure spiritual milk. There is, of course, the Word of God. We are to crave it, to desire it, to love God's Word. How do we develop a taste for God's Word? Well, it's by tasting that the Lord is good. That is, the more we recognize God's goodness, the more we'll want to read his Word so we can just revel in it once more. Reading the Bible can be addictive. We get a taste for God's goodness. We want to keep going, keep getting more of God into us. Our understanding of him. But we need to keep training our taste buds so that we desire pure spiritual milk. We try to give you, there's a lot of things on, but a lot of things we do, we're really just trying to get you into the Word of God. So that in these 3 or 4 years while you're at uni and you're being taught all sorts of things about our world, you're filling your minds with all sorts of great knowledge and understanding of God's world, you're also filling your minds with God's Word. And getting this love of God's Word, not just so you're learning it these 3 or 4 years at uni, but so you go on feeding on the Word of God for the rest of your lives, craving it and nourishing yourself on this pure spiritual milk. That's what things like Getaway and WinterCon and National Training Event, our big conferences, are for. We've got this opportunity while you've got lots of holidays, and you do as uni students, opportunity while you've got lots of holidays to spend some of them getting stuck into the Word of God. They're lots of fun too, but don't just come because they're fun. Come because you want to soak up the Word of God. Well, this is what it means to live with a disciplined hope, friends. There is grace that Jesus Christ will bring us when he is revealed. That's our hope. And if we live with that hope, we will live as obedient children, holy like our Father is holy. We'll live as devoted brothers, loving one another, and we'll live as well-nourished infants, feeding ourselves on the Word of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we've tasted that you are good. Your grace to us shown in Jesus Christ, this great plan of salvation before the creation of the world, for the foundation of the world, that you chose your Son, that his precious blood might be shed, so that we might be redeemed. Your grace to us stretches from eternity past to eternity to come, when Jesus returns, when his glory is revealed to all, and though we won't deserve it, there is grace that will be brought to us on that day. That imperishable, unfading inheritance. We praise you, we thank you, we rejoice in your goodness, and we pray that knowing your salvation, knowing the salvation you've brought to us, we will live as obedient children, as devoted brothers, and as well-nourished infants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Martin. Mez is about to come down and continue.